You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Titus. We'll continue this morning in Titus chapter 3 with the study we began last week on this this opening section really of the final chapter of this book, where Paul is going to remind us again this morning. We'll continue. We began last week to see the duties of the believer in light of God's saving grace, right? In light of God's grace and the salvation that he has given to us, out of that springs certain duties. This section actually looks at this whole idea of God's grace and his kindness, how this comes to bear upon our lives in terms of the duties that spring from that, the depravity in which God's deliverance came to us. The deliverance itself is laid out for us in verses 4 to 7, and then there's this declaration that we are supposed to be involved in, the declaration of God's grace in verse 8. So that's really this opening section that we're busy with. We began last week looking only at verse 1. So we'll continue this morning. We'll read the section again. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 8, so you can follow along as I read for us. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Church planting, or I guess in the case of Redeemer Fellowship, really, church revitalization, can be a strange thing. It can be a strange development in your thinking as you work your way through the many challenges associated with growing a small church. One of the things they teach you very clearly, if you go to the kind of seminary that I went to, one of the things they teach you clearly is that you must always guard against the danger of chasing numbers for the sake of chasing numbers. One of my favorite lines on church growth, this is not in my manuscript, I might live to regret this, since Stefan and them are here. One of my favorite lines on church growth comes from Vainant, the pastor of JBBC. He said, "Growing a church is easy. If you just want numbers, all you have to do is stand in the parking lot and hand out ice creams. People will come, you know." So if you're just chasing numbers, that's not that hard to do, but we understand that that's a dangerous goal in and of itself, just wanting the church to grow bigger. But at the same time, there's a tension there, right? We understand that you want the church to grow. I mean, we want the church to grow bigger. That's what Nico said. That's what he prays. I pray that. I pray for church growth in every area. That includes more people coming. You know, a healthy, thriving church is a growing church. And practically, you know, we need people to grow so that they can, not just people to grow in godliness, but we need more people to come so that there can be people to meet the needs of the increasing people who come. You know, there are all these ministries that spring up, all these practical needs associated with a thriving church. And so we want to see people come. We want to see, for example, how we want God to send us spiritually mature, godly men who can serve in this church as elders and teachers. We need men and women who can come to lead us in music and song so that if one person on the music team gets sick, it isn't like chaos on a Saturday night. Not a hypothetical scenario. And we want to have two music teams, right? We need the church to grow. You know, there are other needs. You know, so many seemingly mundane but important, necessary things that need to happen. You know, PowerPoints need to be made and someone needs to press the button there. We need people to stand at the door to welcome people who arrive. We need someone to make little cards that we can hand out to first-time visitors so that people don't just show up, but that they actually put something in their hand when they show up here on a Sunday morning. We need people to make tea. We need people to unlock the building and lock it up afterwards and, you know, show people where to sit and a whole host of things, practical needs that we have. In small churches, almost always there is this core group of people who are frantically running around behind the scenes carrying out most of those ministries. And, you know, that poor group of people is desperately praying for God to send more people so that the core can expand and stabilize and so that that load can be shared by everyone. That only happens as the church grows. And important as all those needs are, and they are important, that's still just scratching the surface of what we as a church are meant to do. Sunday mornings are concerned with only a small portion of what you might call healthy church life, right? Church life extends far beyond just what happens here on a Sunday morning. Our main emphasis here on Sunday mornings, when we come together, the main purpose of our gathering is the equipping, you know, and the edification of the saints. That's right. I think that's the way it's meant to be. But there's a question there, right? For what purpose? Or I guess, for what purposes are we busy with this edification and equipping of the saints? What is the works of ministry that the believers are then supposed to go out and do? You see, the necessity for church growth extends beyond just this. There's a whole week. There's a whole week that needs people to come and serve alongside one another, serve one another, right? That's in large part what Paul's busy with in the previous chapter, in Titus chapter 2. He talks about these deeds, you know, these works that are fitting for sound doctrine. He explains what older men and women are supposed to look like and how they're supposed to function in the church. Same with younger women and younger men. Who are we supposed to be? How are we supposed to relate to and really serve one another, not just on a Sunday morning, but through the rest of the week? See, our love for one another, the way that we bear one another's burdens, is nothing less than an expression of the love that we have for Jesus himself. The way that you love Jesus, practically, the way you love Jesus is by loving the people around you. And as you do that, as you faithfully pour out your lives for one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, you have the privilege of serving as a testimony to the worth and the wonder of the God who has saved us for himself, who has saved us so that he can use us in one another's lives. Right? That's a very big part of what we see in Titus chapter 2. But then as we come to chapter 3 in the book of Titus, Paul's attention is redirected. He moves away from this, what we might call an inward focus, to look much more towards the outside. His focus turns now from how we interact with one another to how we're supposed to interact with the world around us. And this is no less important. It's so easy for us to get stuck in this mindset of inward focus and ministries in the church, but we can't afford to forget the need for ministry and missions externally, outside of Redeemer Fellowship. One of the reasons why I came to Port Elizabeth, and one of the reasons why I pray for Redeemer Fellowship to grow, is because we live in a city with so many churches. You know, you talk to people, so many people are going to church. All kinds of churches. Right? There are lots and lots of churches in this city, but there are so few good ones. Right? This is a city full of bad churches. This is a city full of people who go to church who have no idea what it looks like to live for Jesus, no idea who God even is, what he's done for us, and how he expects us to live in response to what he's done for us. They have no idea what it looks like to display something of God's own character. Paul asks in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And the point is that we need to be those preachers, right? We need to be the ones who go out. Just think about how amazing it would be. You know, this is a thought I have sometimes. I have a friend who has gone to Papua New Guinea into the Finisterre mountain range. I don't know if you know anything about the Finisterre mountain range in Papua New Guinea. There are helicopter pilots who say they're seeing pteranodons in those jungles, right? It's unreached, and people don't get there. You know, Grace Fellowship in Pretoria has sent a family to go do missions work to the unreached peoples in the Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea. How amazing would it be if we could send people on some kind of mission trip like that? Wouldn't it be amazing, right, to get newsletters back from them and to have them come visit us and tell us what they're doing and seeing? It'd be wonderful. You know what would be no less wonderful? If we could just begin by planting a church somewhere in PE, like somewhere in the northern suburbs or, you know, wherever, you're in Port Alfred. We need churches everywhere. And in the meantime, as we continue to pray that God would grow us, we need to remember that we are supposed to be missionaries in our own neighborhoods, like to our neighbors. How will people know true Christianity? How will they know what Christ looks like if they don't see him in your life? Right? How will they know the truth unless they hear it from you? I ended last week with that verse from Philippians 2 where Paul talks about how our lives are supposed to be like lights shining into a dark world, right? As we live different to the world, as we don't grumble and complain, we will be like lights shining into darkness. Paul gets at much the same emphasis in Titus chapter 2, right? The way that we relate to one another will be a testimony to a watching world. As he says, for example, we should adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. We need to preach the gospel. You need to preach the gospel. But if you're going to do that in a way that you are hoping to see fruit from your gospel proclamation, if you want to see people actually come to salvation, then I would suggest that you need to begin by actually living the gospel. Now, the notion that you could draw people into God's eternal kingdom without actually proclaiming to them the message of the gospel, right, the propositional content of the gospel, the idea that you can win people to Christ without telling them the message of the gospel, that idea is absurd. Right? That's not what I'm suggesting. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. People need to hear a gospel proclamation. But you need to realize that no less absurd is the expectation that you could preach the gospel to someone from a life that reflects nothing of God's saving grace and transformation and expect that he would use you. That notion is also absurd. Your life must lend credibility to the message of hope that you proclaim. Your life of love, your hope, your joy, your holiness is what will make people pay attention when you open your mouth and you tell them about Jesus. And it's worth acknowledging at this point that, you know, you don't have to pretend like it's going to be easy. You don't have to pretend like living out the gospel in a hostile, God-hating world is not going to be hard. It will be hard. You're showing the grace and the love of Christ to selfish, spiteful sinners sometimes won't feel hard to you. Sometimes it's just going to feel impossible to you. Our passage for this morning acknowledges that fact. But here's the thing, right? You need to understand that no one ever said you're supposed to do it in your own strength. Romans 5, verse 5 says that God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. You know, you don't show love to sinners because of who they are and what they do. That's not why you love them. We love sinners because while we were still stuck in the shackles of our own sin, God's love was poured out on us. We love because God first loved us. That's what John tells us. As we do so, you know, as you love people, The wonderful truth is that he will grant you the privilege to be used by him to draw those sinners to himself, just as he drew us to himself. It's important to realize we don't love sinners for the purpose of seeing them saved, right? Your love for sinners is not what will save them. But if God is going to use you to draw people to himself, then it will be the visible demonstration of his love through your life. The way in which you talk and respond to people who are hostile to you, that is what will compel them to listen to you. Or as Jesus says in Luke 14, right? He sends out these people and he says, compel them to come in to the wedding feast. If you want to compel sinners to the gospel, you have no better tool than your lifestyle. That's what we see in our text for this morning. Verse 2 provides us with, and I'll be honest, uncomfortably practical applications for how to love people. As I was writing this sermon, numerous times this week, I was confronted by my own inadequacy, by my own sin. I was confronted with how, more than once, unfortunately, I don't live out what this text calls us to. We're going to see here these practical applications of how we can show compelling Christ-like love to those who are in such desperate need of deliverance. People need to be saved from the burdens of their own sin. And that's good, right? It's good to understand how to do this. A practical advice, illustration, application for how to love sinners is all well and good, but it is not enough. If all you have is how to do it, you're going to run out of steam. Because it's not easy to love people, right? It's not easy to love sinners. I mean, it's hard enough to love the saints, right? You're going to need serious motivation, which brings us then to verse 3, because in verse 3 and following, we see not only why we must, or how we must love, but why we need to love this way. We love this way because this is the way that we were loved. So verse 2 continues to remind us of our duty, like that's what we began to see last week. Verse 2 is going to continue to remind us of our duty in this world, while verse 3 will remind us of our own former depravity. That's our motivation, right? So this two-point outline for this morning as we continue with this larger outline. We must remember this morning our duty, and we must remember our depravity so that we can be useful instruments in the hands of our Creator as he draws miserable, lost, offensive, unpleasant sinners to himself. And we begin then with this reminder to our duty. Like I've said now a couple of times, last week in verse 1 we saw this, a reminder of our duty, you might remember, towards the state, right? It's a reminder to, as Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So really what we saw last week was the reminder of our duty towards the state with this transitional little sentence or phrase at the end, to be ready for every good deed, which brings us then in verse 2 to the reminder of our duty towards society. So how should we relate to those in authority over us? That's last week. This morning, how do you relate to people just around you? Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient for every good deed. And then that shift in verse 2, to malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So what does it look like to malign someone? That's where he begins, malign no one. You malign people when you oppose them with their words. That's the most basic description. When you speak to people or when you speak about people in a disrespectful or demeaning way, right? It's insulting or slandering someone. That's what it means to malign them. It's talking down to someone, you know, or talking about people behind their backs, running them down. We need to ask ourselves, when is it that we're tempted to do this? Like, okay, so well, it's, I think in a, maybe this is an admission about my own life, I think most of us struggle more with gossip on a day in, day out basis, right? Our struggle is like to talk about people, say things about them that we shouldn't, right? Protecting people with our words. We often, I think, expose people's sins in unhelpful ways. But this is different. This isn't gossip. This is maligning someone is different. The context in which you speak negatively about people or to them in this context is different. Here, you do this, you malign someone when you don't like what they're doing. You don't like what they're saying. When you stand in opposition against them, then our sinful inclination, our temptation is to malign them because we're offended by what they said or did. And it's important to realize that this kind of speech, right, this maligning kind of speech is the exact opposite of Christian love. Like, to malign someone is the opposite of showing the empathy and sympathy that Christian love calls for. It's the exact opposite thing. And when someone struggles with some kind of sin that has no hold over your life, right, they have this real big struggle and this isn't something you battle with, you're just irritated by their sin or offended that someone might struggle with this kind of stuff, then it's all too easy for us to belittle their struggle. It's as if we think, well, people ought to know better. People ought to be better, right? How can they battle with this sin? It's terrible. But when someone struggles with the same sin battles that you have, oh, then you have all the patience in the world for them. Oh, no, you understand. It's hard. I get it. I understand. Struggle with the same things. Do you want to know if you malign people? Because we're not aware that we do this, right? It's so easy to malign people and not even realize you're doing it. Do you want to know? Do you want to test? Let me ask you a question. So there's many, many sins that have an inherent shaming aspect to them, right? Certain sins are shaming by just by virtue of what they are. I think of things like sexual sin, right? Sexual sin by nature is shaming. Things like eating disorders can be shaming in and of themselves. So like it doesn't really matter. The point is not what the sin is, but my question is this. If someone is secretly struggling with one of these sins that are inherently shameful to them, do you think they would have the courage to come to you for counsel and help? Would they conclude from the way that you've spoken about the sin struggles of other people that they are likely to find from you care and compassion? Or would they expect that if they came to you with their battle, they would be met by scorn, derision, and contempt? What do you think your reputation is with people, right? And I understand that question is a little bit unfair because we can't always control the way that people perceive us, right? I understand that, but do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Are you someone who typically maligns people, or are you someone who typically shows compassion to those who are in need? I think that we've completely lost track of Jesus' own attitude when he says that he didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. It seems to me that one of the greatest blots against our Christian reputation in the world is this propensity that we have to expect unsaved people to live as if they are saved. They need to behave like Christians behave. And if they don't, then we're going to withhold our care and our compassion from them until they shape up and begin to act the way that we expect them to act. You want me to love you? Well, then live the way I tell you to live. If you don't, then I'm going to say mean things about you to your face. You'd have no idea how often we do that. That's just not the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. Right? You need to ask yourself, why is it that in the Gospels, Jesus has a reputation for being a friend of sinners? Proverbs 12 verse 18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." you understand that it is never okay to malign someone? It's never okay. It doesn't matter how much someone flaunts their sin. It doesn't matter how offensive their sin might be to you. There is no exception clause. There's no set of sins that's so despicable that we're excused from showing the love of Christ to the people who commit those sins. Paul says, remind them to malign no one. He goes on to say that we need to be peaceable. To be peaceable takes all these same principles that we've just looked at, and it brings them to bear specifically in the context of conflict with people. The ESV says, for example, that we must avoid quarreling. The Christian Standard Bible says that we need to avoid fighting. Uncontentious, I think, is maybe the best English word we can get as an equivalent to the Greek word here. The same word that gets used without that prefix un, right? So it's the Greek word for, let's call it contentious or fighting or whatever, with a little prefix in front of it that says not, un or not, so not fighting. You know, uncontentious is the point here in the context. That same word gets used down in verse 9 when Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. The word for disputes there is this same word. Now, I found it really interesting. This is the kind of thing that gets me really excited, I guess is maybe the wrong word, but I find it very interesting. The root word that gets used for disputes here, like by far the majority of places that this word shows up in the Greek New Testament, do you know how it's translated in the NASB? Sword. Most of the time this root word gets used, it refers to a physical sword. That's what a sword does, right? A sword cuts. A sword separates. It divides. We must do the opposite of that with our tongues. Our words and conversations must aim not to divide, but to unite. We need to speak words that edify and encourage and build up, not words that discourage and disparage and tear people down. Ephesians 4, verse 29 and following, right? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We don't have time to go there and look at it in detail, but in the second half of Romans chapter 12, you have this beautiful picture, this extended application of what this uncontentious attitude looks like when it is brought to bear on conflict situations. We don't have time to look at it in detail. Instead, all I'm going to do, you can go look at it yourself if you want to. All I'm going to do is I'm going to read you the first verse in that section, the verse in the middle of that section, and then the verse at the end of that section, and you'll get a good sense for what Paul is talking about. Romans 12 verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then Romans 12 verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then at the end of that section, Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One commentator is exactly right when he says, in an ungodly, immoral society, it is easy for us to become angry with those who corrupt it, condemning them and writing them off as hopeless and beyond the pale of God's grace. But we have no right to become hostile when unbelievers act like unbelievers. They're unbelievers, right? How do you expect them to act? They can act like what they are. Now, to respond in this way, you know, to respond in an uncontentious way to someone is going to require a healthy dose of gentleness from you. Which is exactly the next duty that Paul places before us. He says to Titus, remind them to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle. Here it comes. The gentle person is someone who doesn't get worked up, right? So let me explain to you what a gentle person is. A gentle person is someone who doesn't get worked up at every little infraction that's committed against them. Gentle people are able to take things in their stride. They're not so tightly wound up, you know, they just trip up every little offense, everything just gets them going. The gentle person is not like that. It's the opposite to that. It's the kind of person who's able to show just a little bit of grace to the people in their lives, you know, who has room for people to make mistakes and to be less than perfect. Maybe the best way to describe this attitude is to say that the gentle person isn't consumed with protecting themselves and always fighting for their own rights. I think a wonderful illustration of what this word looks like is the way that it gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Right? So in the Septuagint, in Psalm 86, verse 5, the same word gets used in a very interesting way. It says in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." That's this word. It speaks of an attitude that is ready to forgive other people. It speaks of a heart that is for other people, that's committed to the good of other people and not just consumed with caring about what's best for yourself. That's the gentle person. It's worth noting that these two requirements, right, to be peaceable and to be gentle, are two requirements that's necessary character traits for someone who would serve as an elder in the church. That's what 1 Timothy 3 verse 3 says. James lists these last two characteristics, peaceability and gentleness, as the fruits of godly wisdom, right? The wisdom that comes from above, he says, is first pure, but then he goes on to say that it is peaceable and gentle. Now, if you're going to show this kind of gentleness, if you're going to show, you know, kindness and gentleness and grace to people who offend you, you're going to have to understand something of the sovereignty of God, who is in control over every detail of your life. That's why Philippians 4 verse 5 says that you must let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. And then the next thing Paul says, the Lord is near. We're only able to show gentleness when we understand that we don't have to protect ourselves. You have to fight for your own rights. There is someone else who will fight for you. Jesus himself has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. And it's worth remembering that this attitude of gentleness is something that Jesus himself demonstrated in his own life, right? He was like this. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 says that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Why? Because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The reason why Jesus could be gentle with sinners, the reason why he didn't respond in an unloving way to people who showed him no love, but who were people who were hostile to him, was because he trusted his Father to protect him and to bring into his life only those things that were in the will of his Father. Well, Jesus says to us that we can be gentle because we can trust him, because he will protect us. We don't have to fight our own battles. That's what gentleness looks like. And then finally, Paul says that we must show every consideration to all men. The ESV talks about showing perfect courtesy to all men. This is a very extensive command, right? All courtesy, every courtesy, perfect consideration, you might say, to everybody. The word for consideration that Paul uses here is actually very close in meaning to the word that is translated gentle just before it. These words have a lot of overlap between them. In fact, except for one place, everywhere where this word appears in the New Testament, this word that's translated as consideration here, everywhere in the New Testament it gets used, it's translated as gentleness, except for when the other word for gentleness also appears in that verse. So when the other word for gentleness appears, then this word is translated here, it's consideration. A couple of other places, it's meekness or humility. But most of the time, this word is translated as gentleness. It's very similar to the word before it. Paul uses this word here, the word for consideration, in Galatians 5, verse 23, when he says that a fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. In Galatians 6, verse 1, just a few verses later, he talks about how if anybody is caught in any trespass, then you who are spiritual needs to come alongside that person, right? Help them bear their burdens, bring them back, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. I think maybe the most useful thing that we can say about this word is that when you show this consideration or this gentleness to someone who opposes you, then what you're doing is you're making it easy for them to repent. You're making it easy for them to walk away from their sinful behavior. It's hard for me to think of a better cross-reference to this than Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right at the end of 2 Timothy 2 verses 24 and following, Paul says to Titus, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, there's our word, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. God will use your gentleness as you engage with other people to set them free from the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. If there's any illustration that beats this one that Paul talks about to Timothy, then it is the example of Jesus himself. Right? Jesus uses the same word when he talks about himself as someone who is gentle and humble in heart. I'm sure you remember how Isaiah describes the coming Messiah, right? Isaiah talks in Isaiah 42, verse 3, about this coming Messiah and his gentleness when he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And then as we come to verse 3, and our second main point for this morning, we see, we are reminded of just how bruised we were when the grace of God in Christ came to bear upon our lives. Okay? Verses 1 and 2 calls on us to remember our duty, and then as we come to verse 3, we see that we must also remember our depravity. Paul says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In this verse, you see the clearest description that you can find anywhere of what the natural human condition looks like unless the grace of God comes to bear upon it. Apart from the grace of God intervening in your life, this is what you look like. This is a list that begins with folly and that ends in hatred. And that's the path that sin takes, right? John Owen talks about how sin always pushes itself to the uttermost extreme of its expression, so that every anger will end in hatred. Every lustful stare, says Owen, will end in adultery. That's what sin does. It pushes to the extreme. That's the pathway that it takes here. Unless the divine intervention of God's grace brings restraint. Like I said in the introduction, it's worth remembering that this verse gives us a description of the kind of people that we are supposed to love. This is the kind of person you're supposed to show kindness to, the people described in this verse. And it's not easy. It's not easy to love people who look like this. In fact, if God hadn't loved us first, it would be impossible. There would be no way we could do this. It is crucial that you remind yourself of that truth.
The word "for" that comes at the beginning of this verse here links it intentionally with what comes in verse 2. This description of our former depravity is meant to motivate us. It's meant to serve as a basis for our pursuit of the practices that Paul laid out for us in verse 2. This is here that you're supposed to find strength to grow your resolve as you live in obedience to the duties he's just told you about.
So with that in mind, let's just take a quick look at the details of this description. Fortunately for all of us, we're running out of time quickly, and we're not going to have time to delve deep into these descriptions, but I'm pretty sure it will be miserable enough as you're confronted with your former depravity. Paul, we can divide this description that he gives us here. We can really divide it into three different sections. He looks at our depravity from three angles. Our former depravity in terms of how we used to relate to God, and our former depravity in terms of how we would relate to ourselves in our own lives, and our former depravity in terms of how we would relate to people around us. Right? He begins with this reminder of our former depravity in relation to God when he says, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived. Right? Prior to your salvation, you were a foolish, disobedient, deceived person. And like in the Bible, the fool is the person who lives as if God doesn't exist, right? The fool is the person who ignores God, lives as if there is no God. That's why Psalm 14 verse 1 says, for example, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Romans 1 verse 21 talks about those whose foolish hearts are darkened by sin. Now, it's important to understand that this folly is something that comes from our hearts, right? The Bible talks about folly in terms of morality way more than it does in terms of intellect. Folly is something that comes from the very core, the very essence of your being. It's so bad, actually, that you have no hope. The fool has no hope in and of himself, right? Proverbs 15, verse 21 says that folly is a joy to those who lack sense. So it's not even as if the fool has this inherent longing in himself for the kind of wisdom that would lead him to God. No, fools love their folly. If anything, fools are offended by the gospel. They're offended by the notion that they need to be saved, as if there's anything wrong with them. Right? That makes fools angry. The Bible tells us. And Paul flips this whole idea upside down in 1 Corinthians 1, when he says that the gospel is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. Right? They have no interest in it. Before our salvation, we are fools with absolutely no appetite for the wisdom that would lead us to Christ and eternal life. Not only were we foolish, but secondly, we see that we were also disobedient. Our former disobedience, it stands obviously in contrast with verse 1 where he says that we're supposed to be subject to rulers and authorities to be obedient, right? So this is the opposite to that, what we used to be. But it should also call to your mind the description that he gave in chapter 1, verse 16 about these false teachers on the island of Crete, right? Remember those people who walked away from the truth? Paul describes them as detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. The word for disobedience that he uses here is, it's a very interesting word. It's a word that literally means something like, unpersuadable. You know, you will not be persuaded. So this isn't just disobedience, it is obstinate disobedience is the idea. The same word gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch. This is the word that Moses uses for children who should be stoned by their parents, right? Those children who are so rebellious, so obstinate, so committed to their rebellion that they will not be persuaded. They will not be turned away from it. There is no desire, no hope. They are absolutely committed to their disobedience. What we were all like before salvation. Because we were not only disobedient, we were also deceived. Just as with our folly and our disobedience, we were hopelessly deceived in our sins.
But it's worse than that, right? If you read the New Testament, you actually see that our deception comes from many different sources. There are all these different aspects of our life that would play into our deceptions. Firstly, the New Testament points out to us that actually we have a propensity to deceive ourselves. People deceive themselves. They give themselves to their own deceptions. John 1 verse 8, for example, says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James chapter 1 verse 22, if you remember, talks about those people who hear the word but who don't do it, right? Like the guy who looks in the mirror and he turns around and he walks away having forgotten what he's seen. He says those kinds of people are those who deceive themselves. Secondly, the New Testament talks in passages like Hebrews 3 verse 13 about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin itself has the power to deceive you. Ephesians 4 verse 22 talks about the corruption that results from the lust of deceit. And then thirdly, we see that sinners just have a tendency to deceive one another, right? We just deceive one another. Paul is concerned. He expresses his concern in 2 Corinthians 11, right? He talks to them about the fact that he's concerned that there would be their minds would be led astray by the deceptions of false teachers, right? There are these people in the church, these so-called super apostles, who are just going to lead them astray. You know, they're going to deceive them. Ephesians 5 verse 6 warns of the danger of being deceived by empty words. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13 talks about those men in the last days, right? Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, says Paul. And of course, ultimately, behind all of that lies Satan. He is the deceiver. Again and again in the book of Revelation, Satan is described as the deceiver. I'll just give you one example, Revelation 12 verse 9. And the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Just one more example, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, right? It talks about those who do not come to salvation, those who are, this is the passage we looked at earlier in the week, who have the veil over their hearts, right? They're being deceived by Satan, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Our hopeless depravity in relation to God then naturally flows forth in this depravity within ourselves. You see, we were not only foolish, we were deceived. We were not only disobedient, we were enslaved. In fact, Paul says we're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. In our former depravity, we convinced ourselves that sin is something that we could employ in service to us. That we can play with sin. That we can pick it up and amuse ourselves and satisfy ourselves. And then, when we want to, we'll just go and put that sin down again. That's deception. It's like a drug addict who says he doesn't have a problem. You know, the gambler who owes everybody money, who convinces himself he's fine, no problem. You don't even realize that you have become a slave. You're deceived. You're enslaved. Romans 6 talks about how sin used to reign in our mortal bodies so that we have no choice but to obey its lusts. Until we got to a point where all of us could feel the anguish of Paul's soul when he cries out, right in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" You see, sin promises you satisfaction. It promises you all kinds of good things. But all it delivers is death and slavery. It is a taskmaster that is never satisfied with your best efforts. It always demands just more and more and more from you. And as we seek to satisfy our sinful lusts, people become objects. People become objects either of our lusts and our desires or objects
of our scorn, our ridicule, and our hatred. As we seek to satisfy our sinful lusts, our depravity flows inevitably into the way that we relate to those around us. Right. James explains how that process works. He asks in chapter 4, verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Paul rounds out this picture of our former depravity with the description that comes at the end. He says that we used to be those who spend our lives in malice and envy, hating one another. Right? The word for malice that he uses here is just the most generic word for evil. Right? This is evil, wickedness. But he brings that evil to bear specifically in the context of relationships. So that this is a person who expresses evil and wickedness in his intentions and his interactions with the people around him. This is the heart that is turned towards evil. The envious person is the one who experiences pain at the sight of the success and joy of those around him. Before you know it, your desire to have the good things that other people has distorts so that you begin to despise them because they have it and you don't. That's malice and envy. Such a heart of malice and envy inevitably pours forth into hatred. One commentator remarks that life outside of the influence of God's grace is destructive chaos. It collapses in on itself under the weight of hatred. Someone else remarks that such hatred is perhaps the loneliest of all sins. Right? It strips you of all meaningful interactions with people. Okay? Do you feel miserable? Do you feel hopeless? You're supposed to. That's the backdrop. That's the dark context into which the glory of God's salvation shines. And this is a picture of each and every one of us before God's salvation comes to bear upon our lives. This is what we were without God and without hope in this world. If not for the kindness of God that appeared bringing salvation to all men and to us specifically, we would have remained lost in our transgressions and our sins forever. For us to have any hope, God had to love us first. And now that he has, we get to show that same love to others. We get to love people who are no easier to love than we were. But when you do this, when you love like this, when you refrain from maligning people, when you are peaceable and gentle, and when you show every consideration to those who are disobedient and deceived and who act out of their enslavement to lusts and pleasures, when you show kindness to these people who give themselves to malice and envy and hatred, you know what you're doing? You're demonstrating something of the loving kindness of our God. You're showing something of his own character. That's the wonderful commission for which Christ has left you in this world as a saved person. When you live like this, then he will use your life to draw sinners to the salvation that is to be found only in him. We have the wonderful privilege to be like Jesus, who says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Next week, we finally come to remember our deliverance.
right? This kindness and grace of God that comes to bear upon our lives as he pours out his loving kindness upon us through his Son. Next week. This morning, let's pray and then we'll sing a closing song. Father, we are confronted with our own wretchedness, our own misery and hopelessness before our salvation as we look at this description. We see the task before us, the immensity of the responsibility to love people in the way that we talk to them and about them and show kindness and grace and gentleness and patience to them. And we see how impossible it would be in our own strength. Oh, if you did not save us, then we would be like that ourselves and we would have no hope. But now we have hope because of your Son. And it is your infinite strength that empowers us to love in the way that you loved us. And just thank you for the privilege that we get to be your children, that we get to show the love you've shown us. And as we love others, it is a reassurance to our hearts that your love has indeed been poured out in us. Because this love doesn't come from us, it comes from you. We praise you for your kindness to us, the riches of your grace and salvation given to us in your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen.